Well, good morning. I'm very proud of everybody here for showing up. It was a late night made later by all the late night fireworks that were being launched over our house, but I trust our neighbors had a good time at our expense. But we are here. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your special blessing on this message. Lord, this is an extremely important message as we talk about your will for this church and what true fellowship is all about. I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly and forcefully and kindly and humbly. I pray that your word will reign supreme, that we'll all walk away with just a sense of what we are called to do as Christians and a high view of you as our Lord and a desire to want to make you great. I pray for anyone who is here for the first time, perhaps visiting or passing through, that they will be especially refreshed by the fellowship in our church, as well as the worship, as well as the teaching of your word. Lord, this is your word, and I am a steward. I pray that your word will magnify you and not myself, and I pray that your word will be clear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, I feel like I have to preface this all the time since I'm not an obvious Hungarian. But I spent about 2 years of my life in Hungary, and it was an interesting experience, to say the least. I mean, I loved it. But it's in Hungary that I really learned about true fellowship. The Hungarians are never really one for small talk. They were very deep, very thoughtful, and whenever you mention to another person who happens to be a Christian, they could be a total stranger, they just kind of gush on you. They would ask about how they came to know the Lord. They just dive in, wanting to know your testimony, asking how they can pray for you, maybe just sharing different things that they learned. And it was beautiful. You'd go from 0 to 60 in about 60 seconds in these conversations and just have a full-blown, deep, intense, impassioned spiritual conversation. And it wasn't until I came back to the U.S. that I really understood how much I have really been changed by their fellowship. It wasn't until I came back that I realized how much I really longed to have those kind of conversations, and I was almost impatient because I was used to that 60-second buffer. Well, when I returned to the U.S., I moved to California, enrolled in seminary, and helped out with a college ministry, and I worked at a local junior college. And being that I was in college ministry in Hungary and I was really used to these deep spiritual conversations, I would just talk to these young men and say, hey, how did you come to know the Lord? How can I pray for you? You know, the Lord's been teaching me this. And they just looked at me like, what are you doing? And I thought it might just have been an anomaly. But I remember when I moved to my next church where I started up a college ministry, people were actually offended that I brought up spiritual topics of conversation. And I kid you not, the old college pastor advised me and he told me that you don't just ask somebody how they became a Christian or how can I pray for you, you need to earn the right to bring up that conversation. You need to earn the right to talk about the Lord. And that usually takes about 9 months. And that really struck me because something's wrong with that, isn't it? I mean, we work in the world, we live in the world. Some of us have non-Christian families that we go home to. And if there's any place where it should be safe to talk about the Lord, it's the church. It is the church. The church is a place where we should have the freedom to share our hopes, our dreams, or talk about what the Lord is doing in our life. It should be the church where the word of Christ just permeates around us. Talking about the Lord and talking about Jesus Christ within the walls of these churches with other Christians is not something that should be looked down upon. It's not something that we earn the right to do. It's something that God has commissioned us to do. He has called us to true fellowship. Now, a lot of times when we look at fellowship, we just kind of have the idea that if you have two Christians in the same room together, that constitutes fellowship. You can be playing Parcheesi together. But as long as the other person is a Christian, that's fellowship. You can watch Lord of the Rings together, and that's fellowship. I mean, it is kind of a clean movie. But fellowship goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Fellowship as defined by the Bible is not meant to amuse, it's meant to inspire, it's not meant to pass the time, it's meant to build you up. And we're going to look at an extremely important passage when looking at fellowship. This, I think, is probably one of the strongest passages on fellowship. There's many out there, but this one brings something to it where it really tells you, what does true fellowship look like? What is true fellowship meant to accomplish? How do you facilitate this kind of fellowship? And it's found in Colossians 3, 16 through 17. So if you'd all turn there. This passage presents a high view of fellowship as seen in the following words. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now this is a high and lofty view of fellowship. And I will admit that I have fallen off the ideals that I had when I was in Hungary. During the fall, I will come to church after a big Jayhawk victory, and guess what I want to talk about? The big game. I look for people who support the opposing team to just kind of bring up and get their insight on it and rub it in a little bit in the name of Jesus. But that's not bad. It's not bad. It's good. I mean, it's fun to have those kind of conversations, and I'm not trying to poo-poo small talk at all. But what I'm saying is, let's not substitute talk like that for real fellowship. I mean, sugar pills are great. They're wonderful. Sweet tarts are wonderful, but don't confuse those with antibiotics. Those won't cure an infection. I mean, when you're looking at true fellowship is not chit-chat and small talk among Christians. It's something with a lot more depth and meaning. It's something that's very rich and transforming. It is the true fellowship that should be true of every Christian. And this passage gives us some wonderful instruction on it. So I'm not saying that we have to talk about the Lord 24/7, that you're in sin if you talk about anything other than the Lord. Or, you know, it's okay to talk about the Jayhawks. God approves of that, I hope, but there is true fellowship, and that's my goal. I want you to add true fellowship to be part of your relationships, and I think within the church, and my vision for this church is that this is a place where we really get to the bottom of our hearts, that spiritual conversations are not reserved for just Sunday school classes. They're not reserved for times when you talk to a pastor or a counselor or an elder. It's something that just happens in everyday life where the word of Christ richly dwells among us. So to really get to the bottom of what is true fellowship, we're going to look at three aspects. We'll look at the content of true fellowship, the mechanism for true fellowship, and the goal of true fellowship. So you have the content, the mechanism, and the goal. Now let's set this passage in its proper context before we get too far. As you recall, Colossians was occasioned by a message from a man named Epaphras who was very concerned about the state of the church. It was a relatively strong church, but it was a church that was under threat of false teaching. People were going around and saying, your religion is okay, but it's not enough. You need to fast, you need to pray, you need to abstain from all sorts of foods, you need to observe these holy days, and then you can have a higher, more majestic spiritual experience. The focus was on the man and what man must do to be closer to the Lord. And Paul counters that by celebrating the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is the risen and exalted one, that in Christ you have more than enough. And so in chapter 3, he really builds on this theology of Christ being more than enough by talking about how, if Christ is more than enough, how does it flush out in your life? It means that you have an eternal perspective or your mind is on things above. You know, having Christ be more than enough means that you are changed and transformed by Christ. That means you turn away from such sins that characterize your old life, like lust and anger and deception. Being in Christ means that you are a new creation. You put on the new self. You're on a new team, if you will. You're no longer on the old team characterized by old sinful desires, but you're on a new team where people from different ethnic backgrounds and religious backgrounds all come together worshiping and exalting the risen Christ. And so Paul talks about this new community. This new community is characterized by the perfect bond of love. It's characterized by people bearing with one another and forgiving each other. It's characterized by gentleness and compassion and humility and patience. It's characterized by peace. People who've been reconciled with God, people who've been forgiven by God, forgive each other. People who are in a right relationship with God and enjoy the peace and that serenity of that relationship are at peace with each other. But then Paul talks about something here. He talks about letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is almost the preserving agent. It's like that drop of chlorine that gives our drinking water that certain degree of purity so that when it's transferred from the treatment plant to our water taps, no bacteria come in and contaminate the water. Paul cannot be with the Colossians. All he can do is write them a letter, but what he wants them to keep on doing so that they can persevere in the new man, so that they can keep on realizing their destiny of being transformed to the image of Christ, is to let the word of Christ dwell among them. This is a key and crucial command for any Christian who is serious about persevering in their faith for the rest of their life. So let us look at the first aspect of true fellowship, the content of true fellowship, and it's found in the first line of verse 15. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now you can look at this and a loner Christian can say, well, I'm just going to memorize as many passages as I can. But that's not the context. He's not talking about letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you personally, right? But interpersonally. In fact, this command is parallel to the previous one. Remember that one? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, where the peace of Christ is to rule in your relationships, where we are to strive and struggle to be at peace with one another. And in this case, you have the word of Christ is to dwell within you, among you, in your relationships, that your relationship should be characterized in some way by the word of Christ. So that brings us to another question. Well, what is the word of Christ? Do you know that this is the only place where Paul uses the term word of Christ? He uses word of the Lord, word of God, but he never uses word of Christ except for this verse right here. I was thinking about why that is, and this past week I was just reviewing Colossians, just reading the letter over and over again, and it occurred to me that the whole theme of the letter, the whole theme of the letter of Colossians is Christ is more than enough. That if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, there's nothing more that you need. I was reminded of the reality of the false teachers who were basically questioning the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ and how Paul comes back over and over again by giving them a high and lofty view of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all of creation, the most important being in the universe. He created the world. He sustains the world. He has dominion over all creation. Christ precedes all things. He is the head of the church. He shed his blood for our reconciliation. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The gospel is conquering this earth. We see the deity and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We live in him. And with this focus on Christ, is it any wonder that he wants them to focus on what? The word of Christ. The word about Christ. For all practical purposes, he might want them to focus on the truths that he just wrote to them. The wonders, the glory, the grandeur of Christ. So you look at this passage, what is to dwell in your midst? Well, it's the word of Christ, but what does it mean to dwell? To dwell means to live in. For instance, you have a dwelling. The word of Christ is to take residence in the church. When I think of dwelling, and what comes to my mind is the Old Testament and the temple, Solomon's temple. I mean, just an amazing edifice. I mean, it is a tribute to ancient engineering, where you have all this stone perfectly cut and quarried and fit together. You have this artistic extravagance found inside and outside the temple. And it is a wonderful building, but it's just a building until the presence and the glory of God dwells in that building, and then it becomes a temple. The temple doesn't become a temple unless the Spirit of the Lord dwells there. Agreed? A church doesn't become a real church unless the Spirit of God dwells in this church. And fellowship doesn't become fellowship until the Word of Christ dwells in the conversation. It doesn't become fellowship until the Word of Christ dwells in the conversation. And it's not just to be sprinkled here and there. It is to dwell richly. It is to be abundant. To be rich is to have an abundance of goods. Something that is rich is full of that abundance. It's a little known fact that my favorite cake in the world is chocolate cake. And there's three ingredients that make chocolate cake abundantly rich. Chocolate cake mix, chocolate pudding mix, and chocolate chips. So every bite of this chocolate cake is just full of abundant, rich chocolate taste. That's how our fellowship should be. Not just a few chocolate chips, Jesus this, Jesus that, praise the Lord here, okay, we're good. Yeah, let's go on a walk, have a little 5-minute devotion and call it good. It is to be rich. It is to be full. It is to characterize the conversation. That is true biblical fellowship. That's the content. It's for the Word of Christ to richly dwell in that conversation. But let's look at the mechanism. How is this facilitated? How is the Word of Christ imparted? Well, we see in the second half of the verse, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. This verse basically takes the priorities of Paul and transfers it to the priorities of the church. He says this in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice how Paul proclaims Christ. He teaches and he admonishes. That is his job. But what he's telling the Colossians to do is to do his job. Now, it's an interesting situation, isn't it? Paul is in prison. One of the church leaders, Epaphras, is with him in prison. He sends a messenger back, and Paul is saying, now you need to do it to each other. It's not my job. This is a responsibility that you have. You are to teach. You are to admonish. Now, this word teach is basically the orderly arrangement of truth. It is something I attempt to do every Sunday where I try to help you understand the Word of Christ. I try to help you to understand the Scriptures. Then you have admonish, which is to warn, to strongly encourage, to say there is a danger in living an undisciplined life. Spending 10 hours on the internet every day cannot be good for you spiritually. Hanging out with so-and-so may corrupt you. That is an admonition. And so, Paul is calling on Christians to teach and admonish each other, to oscillate between teaching and admonishing and teaching and admonishing. And to do this, there has to be a certain degree of wisdom. Agreed? If you ever play golf, you know, let's say I'm hitting my 5-iron really well, and I'm 10 yards away from the green, and I decide to take another full swing of the 5-iron. I mean, what good is that? I mean, Becky could testify, I get on these kicks where I have a really nice 5-iron thing right now where I'm really learning a lot about pride. And so somebody comes in and asks how to be a better husband, I talk to them about their pride. Somebody comes in and talks about how they're trying to figure out how to share with Mormons, and I point out their pride. Somebody asks what their spiritual gift may be, and I point out their pride. Somebody wants to know how to balance their checkbook, and I say, well, you got to deal with your pride first, brother. Right? That's not wisdom. That's not the wise application. If somebody is struggling with discouragement and feeling down, that is not the time to bring out a treatise of the reality of the wrath of God and the eternality of hell. It takes wisdom. It's to know when to encourage, is to know when to warn, is to know when to teach, is to know what to teach. It is something where you teach and you admonish and you do it with wisdom. And this is something that we do to one another. I mean, you hear all this teaching and admonishing, and you think, man, that's a lot of work. That means I have to know my Bible really well. I know what I'll do. I'll get a pastor to do it for me. Pastor Sally Mae seems a little bit discouraged. Do you think you can talk to her? Pastor George is running the wrong crowd again. Wrong crowd again. I think you need to talk to him, Pastor. But there's a little word here that kind of shatters that. It says, teaching and admonishing one another. It's not my job to do your job. My job is to help you to do a better job. Pete and I, we seek to equip and train you all. But you know what? Your job is also to help me do my job better. There's a certain synergy that happens when Christians come together. I mean, we all always want to delegate these hard cases to the professionals. You need to talk to a pastor about that. No, you need to talk to a counselor about that. But do you realize that they didn't have that option back then? Paul wasn't around. They could write a letter, but it'd take about 6 months for the full correspondence to transact. They needed to teach and admonish one another. They were to look to one another. They're to pour out their hearts to one another. They're to let the word of Christ dwell with each other. That is the job of the congregation, not just the pastor. Now, this next point is very interesting. So we establish you teach, you admonish, you do it with wisdom, it's done to one another. But notice the mode here. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, many have tried to splice these, like what's a psalm, what's a hymn, what's a spiritual song. It's really beside the point. The focus is not on the type of songs, but the mode in which one admonishes and teaches. And what I mean is this. It's not like we're to have Flint Hills Christian Church, the musical, where you come into my office, I strum the guitar and say, you must repent, and do a long soliloquy, you know, my own solo, and I sing about God to you. I mean, that's not what he's calling us to do. See, songs in our day and age, I think have a very much a different meaning. They're meant to entertain. I mean, when was the last time you've really been taught by a song or really admonished by a song? We look to books and sermons and other things to do that, don't we? I mean, there's some exceptions, don't get me wrong. But when you look at the culture of the ancient Near East, paper was extremely rare, and the paper that they had was not necessarily durable. In addition, it is estimated that the literacy rate in those times was probably less than 10%. So if you had paper, you weren't necessarily able to read it. So how is it that they were to really understand the word of Christ? How were they to literally recall God's word? How many of you learned the ABCs as illiterate children through rote memory? We all learned it through what? A song. The song was a way that God imparted his truth to his people. And the contents of these songs were really rich in meaning. You look at Exodus 15. After God delivered the Israelites from the clutches of the despotic regime of Pharaoh, after he conquered all of the gods of Egypt, after he delivered them through the Red Sea, after he wiped out the most powerful army in the world at that time, afterwards, what do? They sing a song that rehearses the wonders of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, 18 through 22. You can turn there. 31, 18 through 22. We see Moses addressing his people as they're about to enter the promised land, as he's about to turn over his leadership to Joshua. He wants to give them final warning so that they will not stray like their fathers did in the desert. Deuteronomy 31, 18 through 22, and this is interesting. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as witnesses. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. That song conveyed theological truth. And we see this in the Old Testament. It's interesting how Paul wants them to have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And earlier in the book, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we see what many scholars, and I agree with them, amounts to a hymn on the glories of Christ. Perfectly balanced prose, a very rhythmic meter to it. In 15 through 20, how's this for a song? He is the image and the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That, my friends, is a hymn. When Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I imagine that he had a hymn like this in mind. Rich theological truths about the reality of the Lord Jesus. Now, we may not have hymns, but we have scripture. We have theological truths. Those are the things that would permeate our lives and our conversations. And it's interesting, when you look at memorizing songs and memorizing it by rote, there's many times when we memorize songs, or let's say we memorize the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I remember when I played high school football, it wasn't any good, don't be impressed. But before many of the games, all the games actually, we all said the Lord's Prayer together. Every football player knew it. But it didn't mean anything to them. They just had it memorized. You look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, they had many of these songs memorized, but it didn't really mean anything to them, and God recognizes that. What's interesting is Paul qualifies this, not just to know these songs. These songs are to be this song, look at the end of the verse, with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. One of the dangers of memorizing these songs is that it just becomes a ritual. I can speak from experience. I have the amazing privilege of studying the Word of God every day of the week. And it can be an academic exercise for me at times. In fact, if you want a way to pray for me, you can pray that I am always struck and impressed, and I sing with thankfulness in my heart at the Word of God that I study. So God doesn't want you to just know the Word of God. He doesn't want you to just memorize the Word of God. He doesn't want you to just go through the motions or go through the liturgy or just sing the songs. He wants it to impact your heart so that it sings with thankfulness, so that you praise the Lord. It is internalized. So what's the mechanism? The Word of Christ is to dwell among us, by us teaching and admonishing, by us instructing people on theological truths and realities, giving encouraging truths, and also giving strong encouragement and admonition and warnings when necessary. And this is to be done with great wisdom and skill. It'll get better in time. It is to be extremely rich and full, and it is to be using content that we learned and internalized, whether by song, and I think we can expand it beyond that as well. And it's all to be done with a grateful heart that is thankful for all the rich blessings that God has given us. But what is the purpose of it? I mean, that's the mechanism. We know what the content is, we know what the mechanism is, but what is the goal? Well, the goal with this, as well as all things, is in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the goal of every Christian, which is to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this term name may not make as much sense to us. We have a different reason for naming our children. For instance, Becky and I had to spend a lot of time figuring out how to give our daughters a beautiful name because Hintz is a short and harsh last name. So we came up with this cadence. It has to be long, short, long, short, long, short, long, short. Julia Elizabeth Hintz. Amberly Marie Hintz. Hopefully they won't marry a guy with a long last name because otherwise it'd ruin the rhythm. But we pick names because they sound good. What does Amberly mean? I don't know. I just made it up. It sounds good. The names in the ancient Near East had a lot more to it. For instance, there's really three aspects that many people kind of point to about a name. A name symbolized authority and having authority over something. For instance, you have Adam, who named who? Eve, symbolizing his authority. He named the animals, symbolizing his authority over them. You have God, who knows the stars by name because he names them all, which means he has authority over the stars. That's authority. Another aspect would be your character, your personality. For instance, Jacob, the name of my son, means one who grasps after the heel, a supplanter. So that's kind of fitting for him because he tries to take things from other people, especially his older siblings. But you look at Jacob in the Bible, I mean, he was a supplanter. And the guy was kind of a weasel. Taking things from other people, tricking Esau out of his birthright, getting large amounts of the flock from Laban. He was a supplanter. And when he had, and when he was changed by God and given a new name, he had a new identity. You look at God, he's known as Savior, Redeemer, Provider. That's his personality. That's who he is. Then you have reputation. For instance, Ruth was given a great name. She became famous. You know, this little Gentile peasant girl became famous for her loyalty and her good service to Naomi. Now she became a part of the people of the living God and has a famous name because she's in the lineage of the Messiah. You talk about defending your good name, defending your reputation. So we have reputation, we have authority, and we have personality and character. So how does this apply to doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, you're to speak everything, do everything as a comprehensive command in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means that you do it in a way that is consistent with his personality. How would Jesus handle this situation? With gentleness, with humility, with love and compassion. You look at the authority. It makes you ask yourself this question, does Jesus want me to do this? And how does he want me to do this? Then you look at the reputation. Will this make Christ look good? Will this make Christ look great? Is this to make myself look good or Christ look good? So we do all with the personality of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, and with the aim of making Jesus look good. So you ask yourself, how can I play tennis in the name of the Lord? How can I raise my kids in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I be a student in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I work in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I vote in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I teach in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I take my vacation in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I fill out my tax forms in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I manage people in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a comprehensive command. And the goal of every Christian is to become more like Christ, to do more and more in the name of the Lord Jesus, to kind of realize that identity that God has given us, and to help other people do more things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of this is done gratefully, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We want to do things to make Jesus look great and not ourselves look great, and we are never mad when people give glory to God because of something we have done, because it was never about us to begin with. It's all about giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the goal of fellowship. How can I help you become more like Jesus? How can I help you do this activity in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can you help me do this, give this sermon in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can we help young mothers raise their kids in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I help some of these high school students play their sports in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can I help some of you who have jobs do your work in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can we help you handle this conflict in the name of the Lord Jesus? How can we help you get along with your brother or sister in the name of the Lord Jesus? That is a comprehensive command. And that is the purpose of true fellowship. True fellowship just doesn't happen in a counseling office. It doesn't happen when you talk to a pastor one-on-one. It doesn't just happen in a Bible study. It happens among all Christians. We are collectively trying to help each other do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We address the content of true fellowship. The word of Christ is what we use. We impart it by teaching and admonishing one another using the information that we have learned. And the goal is to make people conform to true fellowship, to conform to doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, isn't that a little bit more involved than watching TV with other Christians? Fellowship is so much more, is it not? It is valuable, it is indispensable, and must be characteristic of us and our church. So in light of this, why is it that many of us struggle to have true fellowship? There are many reasons, and I just kind of came up with a few. Well, actually more than a few. Seven, for now. Others might be added. One is we are embarrassed by the fact that we don't know the word. You know that the word of Christ is to richly dwell within you, and you have nothing to offer. Perhaps you just became a Christian, or perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time, and you just haven't necessarily learned the word. You don't feel like you have anything to add to somebody, and so you just don't bring it up. But you need true fellowship in that case. If you don't know about certain things, why not just ask? Sometimes I have the greatest fellowship with new Christians because, can you explain to me how is it that we still sin? Why is it that I still get angry all the time? What do I do about that? And that's really edifying for me because I kind of rehearse those truths and I'm always reminded of, oh yeah, I should get over my anger as well. Oh, I do that. And there's just an honesty and a transparency that new Christians really bring. If you've been a Christian for a while, let's say you're struggling, and let's say you're just stale and dry, ask questions. Be a learner. You can have true fellowship. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to go to somebody else who knows all the answers. You just have to go to somebody and then go to the Bible and go to the Word together. Secondly, you just don't know how to get started. How do you just start having fellowship? Well, there's no easy formula, but here's a couple of suggestions. How can I pray for you? How's that going? Hey, I prayed that your vacation would go well and you'd have good quiet times and everything while you're on vacation. How did that go? So how did you become a Christian? How did you start coming here? Tell me about your journey. What's the Lord been really teaching you in these last few weeks? What did you think of the sermon last week? What really stood out to you? Yeah, I really learned about this. You really pray for me and help me work on this. Yeah, share things that you've read or learned. The third reason why we hedge away from fellowship is we are afraid that our sin might surface. You're afraid that somebody might ask you, yeah, I saw that you're in a relationship. How's your purity going? Are you guys staying pure? You want to avoid that, right? You don't want the accountability. Are you loving your wife? Hey, how are you doing as far as respecting your husband is concerned? Are you staying sober? Are you being submissive to your parents? How are you doing on the internet and everything? Are you guarding your eyes when you're at work? We're afraid of those questions, aren't we? Or you might be afraid that somebody might ask you for your testimony. I mean, I'm amazed. Sometimes I ask people for their testimony, and they're like, well, I've always been a Christian. Which, of course, is not true. Nobody's always been a Christian. But that's the same as saying, just don't talk to me. We don't want to get into it. We try to change the topic when spiritual things come up because our sin might be exposed or we might be shown to be a counterfeit. And if that's the case, you need true fellowship more than most. You need someone to help you be admonished. You need to be willing to accept admonishment so that you can be closer to the Lord. The fourth reason, it's kind of related to this, is we believe the other person has an agenda. Well, he's just asking me about my sin so that he can show off his spirituality. That person is just so sanctimonious. Who does he think he is bringing up all these things? We believe that the other person is being the Holy Spirit self-appointed Gestapo, questioning you, drilling you, trying to point out your sin so they could say, aha, look at what a better Christian I am than you. But you know what? That really does happen. There are people out there who use spiritual things as a club and routinely beat other Christians. I don't deny that. I have done that. It has been done to me. Lord, help me. But I will bring this up. A lot of times I've noticed that people who are very suspicious of other people, who are very paranoid of other people, are projecting themselves on others. If you are a showman and you tend to show off and embellish things, you tend to assume that other people are doing the same thing that you are, and therefore everything they say must be an embellishment. They must be showing off. Before you reject true fellowship altogether, let me encourage you to really search your own heart to see if you are doing those things as well and if you are unfairly projecting those things on others. The fifth reason why I think we might be afraid of fellowship is we're afraid of disagreement. I'm an Arminian. That person might be a Calvinist. What will we do? I can't stand Dr. Dobson, but he's listening to Focus on the Family. I mean, can we even have a relationship? Oh, no, we might disagree. Keep it light. Talk about the weather and the sports. We might have to see them again at Walmart, and we don't want a long, lingering, awkward look at each other because we couldn't agree on Dr. Dobson. I mean, honestly, if you can't agree with somebody else without getting angry or irritated, that's a problem. It's okay to disagree with other Christians. Now, this is not a surprise to my wife, but it might be a surprise to you, but I don't know everything. I don't, believe it or not, I thought I did when I was about 18, but I've been getting stupider with age. We need to be learners. We don't just have conversations so that we can prove how smart we are to the other person. We want to learn. We want to be corrected. We want to know where we've gone wrong. And if there's a disagreement, there's an opportunity because one of you has an opportunity to learn something, or both of you have an opportunity to learn something. Agreed? And if you can't disagree with someone without just getting hot and flying off the collar, you need a lot of fellowship, not about theology, but the issue of anger and pride and humility. Sixthly, you just don't have the time. And this shows itself in many ways. Hey, how are you doing today? Oh, man, I'm really struggling with my spiritual life right now. All right, buddy, gotta go. See you later. I mean, a lot of you just don't want to make the time. You don't want to have those conversations with those people because next thing you know, you're going to have to spend the next 45 minutes talking about Jesus. Oh. But you know what? You have a responsibility. There will be a time when you will need fellowship, and what if nobody has time for you? In addition, you look at the danger of not having fellowship. Hebrews 10, 23 through 27. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you are to spend time encouraging one another, considering how to stimulate one another to, love and good deeds. But notice the warning in the next verse, verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I mean, if you don't have time for fellowship, it's like walking along on the edge of the Grand Canyon where one misstep, one loose rock can plunge you into the abyss. We need fellowship. I need fellowship. I'm not above this. I need you all to hold me accountable. I need to be taught and I need to be warned. I need to be told when I am doing something wrong. And I want this church to be a church that will confront even their pastor when he strays from the straight and narrow. And I trust that you would want a church that if you guys are, let's say, flirting with a married person who you are not married to, would say, hey, are things okay at home? Who will have the courage to risk relationships, to bring up difficult topics of conversation, to keep you on the straight and narrow. The seventh reason, and I think this is probably the number one reason why people don't really have fellowship or want fellowship, is you just don't think about the things of the Lord. You don't really want to talk about the Word because your heart's delight's not in the Word, it's in this world. It's in your hobbies. It's in your video games. It's on the internet. It's with your sports team. It's with your family. But it's not with the Lord. See, a real heart of thankfulness is directed towards the Lord and is overwhelmed with spiritual things. I mean, think about the new Christian, someone who just came to know Christ. They can't get enough of talking about the Lord. Guess what I've been learning? Oh, I'm just so thankful. Oh, pray for this person. He needs the Lord too. I mean, they're always the most zealous evangelists. They're always going for it. They just want to learn. They want to absorb it. But that is a heart all of us should have, is to have baby skin on our hearts, is to really be tender to the Word, longing and hungering and growing and keeping that new Christian momentum all our lives. But if you don't have joy in the Lord, if your heart has been hardened because you've been drinking in other things, you are overly involved in your job, you are thinking about things on a very temporal level, then you need to be reminded of this verse about the reality of the world. 1 John 2:15 through 18. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the God lives forever. Fellowship is a beautiful thing because it takes our focus off of this world and helps us to walk the pilgrim path that we walk together to the eternal city. And at the end of our life, we don't show up alone to the eternal city. We join our spiritual family along the way. Don't look to your pastor to secure your spiritual growth. Don't look to your pastor or paid professionals to solve all your problems. Look to each other and use the beauty of true fellowship to help you to walk on the straight and narrow. In 1965, John Fawcett was called to be a pastor of a very small congregation in Wainscate, England. He labored there diligently for about 7 years, and it was a very poor congregation. They didn't have a lot to give, and therefore their pastor did not have a lot to live on. He is a powerful preacher. He is renowned, and Dr. Fawcett, because he had that much education, was called to a larger church in London. Seeing the higher salary, he accepted it. And as the wagons came for him to load his few possessions, people of the church came weeping and begging him to reconsider because they loved him so much. And finally, his wife turned to him and said, "Oh, John, I cannot bear this. They need us so badly here." "God has spoken to my heart too," he replied. "Tell them to unload the wagon. We cannot break these wonderful ties of fellowship." And this experience led Dr. Fawcett to write the following hymn, which will instruct us as to the nature of true fellowship. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that this church will be characterized by true fellowship. Fellowship in which the rich word of Christ richly dwells among us. A church where we all teach and admonish one another. A church where we are involved and active in each other's lives, imparting the truth that we learn through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And may we be a church where every single member strives and is driven to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.